Today we're going to be talking about the golden rule. So before we get going, how many of you know what the golden rule is? You heard the phrase before? Somebody tell me what the golden rule is. Okay, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And how many of you have actually heard that used before? When did you hear it used? I'm looking for answers here. This is not hypothetical. When is it used?
In sermons.
Okay, used in sermons. It's good.
Parenting.
Parenting and discipline. Is that what you meant by parenting? Okay. Okay, discipline. Anything else? Pretty much agreed. It's basically either you're in trouble or it's a sermon. Is that? Okay, you'll hear it in self-help books as well. Okay, so the golden rule is, it's actually somewhat ubiquitous even in our culture. Like even it's, you'll hear it, you'll see it on plaques, and it's not attributed to scripture or Jesus. It gets used pretty frequently. And oftentimes when it's used, it really is moralistic in nature. I know I've heard it before, and I'm sure that most of the times when I heard it, I had done something egregious right before I'm hearing it. And that's okay, don't get me wrong on this. But when we hear the golden rule, it's actually meant to be used in much bigger contexts than just the way that we've been hearing it in our lives. And as we look at this text in Luke's gospel, it helps us to see that the golden rule is envisioning a new life in God's kingdom, and an alternate vision of what life looks like in this world. And so, first off, to understand the golden rule, we're going to jump into this text, and we're going to jump all the way down to verse 35, and I want to talk about the concept of a benefactor. Now, for us, a benefactor is not so common a thing as we think about it, a benefactor or a patron. Now, in the art world, it is actually still somewhat common that you might have a patron of an artist. And so, say I'm a struggling artist, and I've got some work. One person thinks I'm doing a really nice job, and so they pay me to keep doing art until I actually start selling things, and then I can make a living for it. Or you might have a patron who pays an artist to do some big, elaborate piece of art, like the Sistine Chapel, that there was a patron involved in that painting. And so a benefactor or a patron is really someone who offers you the chance to do something. Now, in the ancient world, when this is being taught and when this is being written, the benefactor, everyone had a benefactor, and his name was Caesar, that he was the benefactor of all people, because Caesar is the one who gave you the opportunity to live and continue to live and survive in the ancient Roman world. And so he's viewed as a benefactor, and actually, as such, he's viewed as a God who is your benefactor, who provides for you and cares for you and gives you these opportunities to thrive or survive in the world. So what we see in this text, though, is that Jesus is pointing out that, in fact, you have a different benefactor, a different patron who gives you the chance to live and survive, and more than that, gives you the opportunity to thrive in this world. And so verse 35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. The benefactor of all things is truly the Most High, that he's the one who gives, and he gives without care. In the story of the prodigal son, for instance, it's really not the son who's prodigal, who's throwing things in this insane and large way. We might think about it that way because he spends all the money, but really, the one who's prodigal is the father, because he's the one who graciously and recklessly pours out love on both of his sons. That it's true here as well, that we see God who makes it rain on the good and the evil, who makes it shine, the sun shine on the good and the evil, because he's a God of love and compassion, and he shares that love with all of his creation. And so he truly is the benefactor. It's not Caesar. He's not the benefactor. Now, for us, as I said, we're not used to the benefactor. And so typically, I think our benefactor that we often gravitate toward is just our status and our security as individuals. Our stuff is what we think of, that our stuff is what allows us to be able to thrive and to do well. Our stuff is what is the source of our blessing. That's a pretty common way of looking at things in our country and in our context and culture. And so Christ is truly our benefactor, that God the Father has claimed us through the sacrifice of Christ. And this is where faith always begins, is first with the action of God, that Christ has died for us, he's died for you and for me, and through his blood we are redeemed and made whole, and that all of the good things we have in life are through our benefactor, God the Father, who redeems us through his Son, who sanctifies and works in our lives each and every day through his Holy Spirit. And so we are blessed because God is our benefactor. We are not blessed because we have stuff. That this is not the measure of your blessing before God. That if you look at the things you've accrued and then you look at your neighbor and they have more things, or maybe they're driving a Maserati and you're not, and you look at them and you say, gosh, they're just so much more blessed than I am. They're not. Maybe they have a greater status than you do, that you go to work and you think about that person that's higher up on the food chain and you're like, God has really blessed them. They're so much better at this than I am, but they're not. Because these things are not what make us blessed. Instead, the blessing that we have, the source of our identity as blessed people, is because we are blessed because of God's love and his grace, because of his mercy that he shows to us through his Son and his death on the cross, and that all people have been extended that same blessing because we have a benefactor who is generous and prodigal with his love, who pours it out lavishly on his creation. And so we're blessed because God is our benefactor and he cares for us. And so what all of this is undermining is a concept in the Roman world and the ancient world called reciprocity. Reciprocity. Now, you may hear the word reciprocity and you're like, yep, reciprocal. If someone does something, I do it back to them. And that's basically what reciprocity is. But when we hear reciprocity in this context, it's actually a formalized economic principle. And I talked about this a little bit last week, where if, say, I invite Matt over for dinner. You remember this example. If I invite Matt over for dinner because he's got a greater status than I do, I'm actually asking for a favor from him and hoping that I can elevate my own status. And then Matt later on can cash in that favor, and it's a literal social transaction that I do really owe him something. Or, again, as I said last time, I'm better than Josh. So if I invite Josh over, that's a chance to elevate his status. And so he still owes me, even though I've invited him over. That's reciprocity. If I lend you something, I get to charge you interest, right? That's reciprocity. The whole system of economics and social interaction hinges on reciprocity in the ancient world. Everything in their economy and in their government hinged on this idea. And so it's a really significant and important thing. It's not just a casual, like, I buy you lunch, and so one day you're like, oh, you bought last time, so I'll buy. It's not that. It's formalized. It's formalized. And the reason why I'm talking about this is because what Jesus says is, stop it. Don't live that way. And we might read that and say, like, oh, Jesus is saying be generous, and he is. But Jesus is actually saying, be generous, subvert the entire system that you're under. The way that Rome tells you need to live, the way that Caesar, this false god, tells you to live, is wrong. I want you to live with reckless abandon in your generosity and to show compassion and care on all whom you meet, not expecting anything in return, not expecting to get paid back. And so he asks not only to undermine Caesar, but to undermine the entire economy on which their world was built. And so unlike reciprocity, Christ says, you have stuff and you have status, not for yourselves, but you have it so that you can bless other people, so that you can care and show compassion. Instead of the way that we often think about stuff and status, that stuff and status is the way that we get more stuff and more status. And that we're not supposed to function that way in God's kingdom, in this new identity that he pushes. And this is when we're thinking about those Beatitudes and the curses that we heard last week. That we are blessed and we are called into this new identity to see blessing through our status as God's beloved children and not through our things. And that because of that, our things become a way of showing the love of God and mercy to other people that we meet. Since God is your benefactor, live like God, the one who is so generous and loving on those who don't deserve it. We look at verse 34. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. That Jesus is pointing out, that's not special. Using your stuff and your status to get more stuff and status, that's the way the world functions. But that's not the way that we function in God's kingdom. And we don't function that way because verse 35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, because this is the way the Most High functions. This is the way God, our loving God, has behaved with us. St. Paul explains it like this, that while we were still sinners, God loved us. While we were enemies of God in our sin, God loved us. We bring nothing to the table, and yet God redeems and restores us in our relationship to him. And from that, because we were enemies of God and we have been shown love, we show love even to our enemies, even to those people that we absolutely do not want to love. Verse 27 begins that way. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. And it's this crazy thing that Christ is talking about. This reckless abandon that looks like the same love that God had to us, his enemies, sinners, apart from his love. And then he keeps going. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. That golden rule, as we start to get more context around it. And so it's sometimes tempting for us to come up with a predetermined list of who gets to receive mercy and grace. And sometimes that's an explicit thing that we create, but I think a lot of the times it's implicit, that we have biases in our lives. When we see someone on the street or when we meet them, we think something about that person automatically. And sometimes that thing is, oh, this person doesn't deserve X or Y. Or, oh, this person would never be able to experience the love of God. And we might not be that explicit with it, but most likely that's just a gut thing that happens for a lot of us. And I know that I'm subject to that. That every now and then I'll see someone and I'll think something and I'll realize I have no basis for that. I'm just guessing based on the clothes they're wearing or the way that I hear them talking. And that's inappropriate. And I have judged that person and I've judged the way I will interact with that person before getting to know them. And even if I get to know them and it turns out that my bias is correct, I still get to love that person because God would love that person, because God does love that person and he has sent his son to die for them. Everyone is worthy because everyone has been offered the blood of Christ through that sacrifice on the cross. This is tough. This is tough as we think about this in terms of national policies and politics, as we think about violence and warfare. How do we love our enemies? What does that look like on a world stage? And I think that's a difficult question to answer. And I think it's something that we all need to wrestle with as individuals and as a community. But more specifically at home right now, I think it's tough for us as we think about those who beg and those who are poor. We live in an area that has a massive homeless population. I was poking around in the news. From what I could gather, the homeless population has grown dramatically in the last 7 to 10 years. And I don't know, for those of you who lived here for a long time, does that feel like that's been the case to you as you see it and think about it? And the response to that is difficult. How do you handle this? How do we actually address poverty that is so rich and people are coming here and people are turning into poverty who live here as well? How do we actually address that? It's not as simple as just emptying out our wallets every time we see someone who's on the street. It doesn't seem to fix it. It doesn't even seem to make a dent in it. And so I say this because we never get to stop having compassion for people. And that means that we need to think seriously about the call that we have as a congregation and the call that the Christian church has overall. This is not a problem that you or I are going to fix, and it's not a problem. First Lutheran's not going to address homelessness in LA and fix it overnight, or probably ever fix it. But we have a part in that, and that's something that we need to take seriously. And maybe it's just by showing up to our neighborhood council meetings and talking seriously about that and showing compassion. I know that at some neighborhood council meetings, people just say, bus them out of here. Get rid of them. That's the best solution. Just not care for them. And that's not a solution. It's not an acceptable one, at least. And so I don't know what the answer is to these questions. I don't know what the golden rule genuinely looks like in all the relationships I have. And I'm not saying that so you'll feel overwhelmed or daunted, but let's be honest with ourselves. Christ has called us, and he's loved us, and he's shown us this incredible grace, and we get to show that to other people. But if we're taking that seriously, that means that we're asking difficult questions, and we're trying to be aware of how we're doing that in a way that genuinely benefits and blesses our neighbor. And when we live like this, it extends God's mercy. That God's mercy is not simply to say that Jesus loves you. If someone walks up onto the street and says, can I have $5 for a sandwich? The correct response is not, Jesus forgives you of your sins. That does not help that person at that moment. Jesus has forgiven them of their sins, but that's not the type of mercy that they might need to experience right then. And so when we live this way, and we live in a bigger way that shows mercy, it invites people into that experience of God. And so it extends Christ's mercy, and it invites people into participation in the family of God. And so the golden rule, it's not simple moralism. It's fair to say that to your kid when they've hit someone else on the playground, or to say that to other people who you think are misbehaving. But we should be using it all the time, because the golden rule isn't just do unto others as you would have them do unto you. More rightly, as we see it in this larger context, what Christ is really saying is that we behave this way so that we might experience God's kingdom. That we're telling our kids, the kingdom of God is here and it's in your hearts, and we want you to behave in a way that you would expect the kingdom to look like. That you would expect to see it as Christ were walking on this earth and bringing that love to others. And so we see a glimpse of God's kingdom, we treat others the way that God has treated them. That's really the golden rule. Don't do unto others simply as you would have them do unto you, but do unto others as God has done for them. Do unto others so that you might see a glimpse of the kingdom of God. Amen.